Morning.
If you would please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Amos. Our passage this morning, as we continue in our study through this minor prophet, is Amos chapter 3. Now, an important thing to keep in mind anytime we're reading and studying the prophets, like the book of Amos, is that the prophets were not popular. They were speaking the very words of God to a largely rebellious, hard-hearted, ungodly people, and so their messages were met with rejection and hostility. I think about Moses. Remember how many times the Israelites grumbled against him in the wilderness? Or Elijah. Remember how Ahab and Jezebel tried to have that troubler of Israel killed? Or Isaiah. God just tells him straight up, no one's going to listen to you. Throughout Israel's history, the prophets were never popular. And here's the thing, Amos's day was certainly no exception. We saw that already in last week's passage. Remember chapter 2, verse 12, how the people commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Amos, enough from you. Stop prophesying. And if you look ahead in the book to chapter 7, you can see another example of this. Listen to the words of Amaziah, the priest. Amos chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the temple of the kingdom. Now, messages of God's judgment were never popular at any point in Israel's history, but making Amos's context even more hostile to his words were how well things seemed to be going for the people. We've talked about this several times already, but remember that under the reign of King Jeroboam II, this is a period of unprecedented military strength, political stability, economic prosperity for Israel. Like in terms of comfort and ease and security, like they were living the good life. So clearly God is for us. And so the response of the people to a prophet like Amos and his message, it's predictable. What are you talking about, Amos? We're God's chosen people. He's not going to judge us. He would never afflict us. Look at the favor that he's shown us. Don't you see our prosperity? Don't you see how God has blessed us? Don't you see our houses of ivory? And don't you see our altars, our religion, how we worship him? You keep prophesying against Syria and against Edom and against Moab, but us, we're safe. We're good. And so here's a people completely blinded by their blessings. They're deluded by their security. They're deceived by their prosperity into thinking that everything is going to be okay. Well, chapter 3, our chapter for this morning, is essentially Amos's response to that. No, Israel, you're wrong in thinking God would never bring his wrath upon you. You're wrong in thinking that your prosperity and your security mean that judgment can't touch you. You're wrong. The lion is roaring, and you need to fear. Now, structure-wise, I think it's helpful to kind of have the big picture view of what's going on in the book, even as we go through it kind of chapter by chapter, section by section. Amos chapter 3 begins the middle section of the book. It's a section that contains three pronouncements or three oracles. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it starts, hear this word, and that's followed by one pronouncement. Then chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word, and there's another pronouncement. Then chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word, and there's your third pronouncement, one that stretches all the way to the end of chapter 6. Our focus this morning is going to be on the first of those three pronouncements, Amos chapter 3. So let's start by just reading the chapter in its entirety. Amos chapter 3, look along. This is the word that God has for you this morning. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in its snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumult within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So Israel has a history of rejecting their prophets. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And Amos is one such prophet. So how does Amos appeal to a people whose ears are shut up against him? Well, first, point number one, he gives the reason for judgment. The reason for judgment, we'll keep this point short because, well, Amos made a similar point in last week's text from chapter 2. But look at verse 2, rather, of our chapter. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only have I known, and obviously that's not talking about God's knowledge of their existence, as if God didn't know about the Hittites or the Russians or the Persians. No, he's pointing to his unique relationship with the Israelites. With you only do I have this special covenant relationship. And so everybody gets rain and sun and baseball and chocolate and all the good things. But you're the only people that, verse 1, I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You're the only people that I've delivered from slavery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You're the only people who I have set aside to be my set apart people. And so therefore, don't miss that therefore in the middle of verse 2. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. We talked last week about that famous Spurgeon quote, or maybe it was Spider-Man. Great power brings great responsibility. Israel was given much by the powerful acts of God on their behalf. Israel was entrusted much. The very oracles of God. In other words, you only have I known. Therefore, well, to whom much is given, much is required. And so therefore, you will be punished. You will be judged for your rebellion, for your disobedience. If you think that because you're the people of God, because you've seen his works, because you've received his word, that you are somehow immune from judgment, that you're thus exempt from his otherwise holy standards. Well, God would never punish us. Well, Israel, have you forgotten the covenant curses? Those that are clearly laid out in his word that's been given to you. Covenant curses that God promised to bring for disobedience precisely because you are his covenant people. Point number one, the reason for judgment. Brothers and sisters, the application there is by extension for us that we should never think that because we're God's people, our sin doesn't matter. Jesus died for my sin. There's now therefore no condemnation for my sin. So I'm good. Grace, God's grace. It doesn't matter how I live because where sin abounds, well, grace abounds all the more. In the words of the Apostle Paul, by no means. Absolutely not. That's a complete misunderstanding of God's grace. That's a complete misunderstanding of what it means to be God's people. If anything, if Christ died and rose again for our sin, then we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If anything, if we call on him as Father who judges impartially, then that should make us conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. If anything, since to whom much is given, of him much will be required, God's people ought to have the highest standards of pursuing holiness and killing sin and living in accordance with God's word. If anything, if we're God's children, Hebrews 12 tells us that we should expect that our sin brings about discipline, God's loving, fatherly correction, since he disciplines us for our good that we might share his holiness. Point number one, the reason for judgment. So having established the reason for judgment, Amos now moves on to point number two, the source of judgment. And Amos is going to make this point by asking a series of questions. You remember how back in chapters 1 and 2, Amos sets his hearers up by pronouncing God's judgment on the foreign nations one by one by one. For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Assyria and Philistia and Tyre and Edom and so on and so on. But all of those judgments primarily served to set up his main point, which is that judgment is coming for you, Israel. Israel, you're also under God's wrath for your three and four transgressions. And so the first six judgments are there primarily to set up the seventh. Well, he's going to do something very similar here. The point of the first six questions that he asks here is primarily to set up the seventh. So look at verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? I imagine someone was at my front door when I left my building that morning and we walked side by side for many, many blocks and we go at the same pace and we stop and go at crosswalks together and we walk all the way downtown together and there I bump into one of you. Oh, can you introduce me to your friend? I said, my friend? I have no idea who this guy is. We are total strangers. Well, that would make absolutely no sense. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? The answer is a very clear no. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? This is referring to a lion in hunt. Is that lion going to roar before it ambushes its prey and thus give away its hiding spot? You don't have to watch too many BBC documentaries to answer this one. No, of course not. The fact that it's roaring loud means that it's not about to ambush its prey. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Well, that's a parallel question to the second, and again, the answer is no. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? No, of course not. The fact that the bird is snared means that it's been trapped. There again is this inseparable connection. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Again, the answer is no. The snare only springs up when something is taken. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Back then, trumpets would be blown to warn the people of the city of approaching invaders, of approaching enemies. And so again, the answer is no. Of course the people are going to be afraid. So that's six obvious, self-evident, like fastball over the heart of the plate kind of questions, each in which two things are inseparably linked together, for each of which the answer is clearly, easily, no. And that brings us to question seven. Again, this is where all the other questions are supposed to lead us. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now, maybe that question, if presented on its own, I'll make you think a bit. But following six other questions for which the answer was clearly no, well, that makes the answer here plain and obvious. No, disaster does not come to a city unless the Lord has done it. Now, maybe that's something that we haven't thought about before, and maybe that's a thought that makes us a little bit uncomfortable. But the Bible is very clear that the God of the universe is a sovereign God who ordains whatsoever shall come to pass, including disaster or calamity. Isaiah 45 makes this point even more clearly, that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And so Amos's point is this. When that disaster that I've been prophesying comes, whether it's that earthquake that's coming in 2 years, or it's the Assyrians that are going to come, invade, and wipe out your nation, well, you're going to know exactly where that came from. It's not going to be an accident. It's not going to be bad luck. It's not going to be just an unfortunate turn of events. You'll know without a shadow of a doubt the source of the judgment when disaster comes to this city. The Lord has done it. Point number two, the source of judgment. Now we need to be careful in applying this to our context, because while it is true that God is sovereign over all things, right, both well-being and calamity, we can't say that such and such a calamity was specific judgment by God for such and such sin. Amos can say that, and Amos does say that, with the prophetic insight that he's been given from God, with God himself speaking through his prophet. And so Amos is going to name specific sins that the people of Israel were guilty of and specific judgments that those specific sins would bring about. We're going to see that in just a moment. But we can't pretend to know God's specific purposes in the disasters and calamities that we see around us, or even the disasters and calamities that we ourselves have experienced. We can pray, and we ought to pray, with broken hearts, longing for the day when the former things have passed away and all things are made new, just as God has promised. We can trust, and we ought to trust, that a sovereign God is not absent, that he's not powerless, but that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we should even, by his grace and by his strength, worship through disaster, calamity, loss, grief, and pain. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Going back to 8th century Israel, going back to the opposition that the prophet Amos faced, Amos goes on to address those Israelites who would reject his message precisely because, well, things are going so well for them. That's verses 9 through 15. The Israelites were saying, look at our strongholds. Strongholds representing military safety. And look at our altars. Altars representing their religious commitment. Look at our houses. Lavish houses representing their prosperity. With our strongholds and our altars and our houses, we're good, Amos. Stop prophesying. Well, Amos is going to have a response for each of those, as he points out, point number 3, the thoroughness of judgment. How all of those things in which Israel trusted, all of those things to which Israel looked as signs of God's blessing, as signs of their security, how all of those things would be destroyed in the judgment to come. First, the strongholds. But before he tells Israel what's going to happen to their strongholds, Amos gives us a little clever wordplay. Look at verse 10. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. So typically, because strongholds would be heavily fortified, safe from attack, typically people would store up their riches, their money, their treasures in their strongholds. But the Israelites, the picture there is just like people typically treasure their gold and their silver, the Israelites treasure their violence and their robbery. And so those sins are what they metaphorically store up in their strongholds. And they're sins that are so bad that, look at verse 9, God calls in witnesses, two witnesses, the Philistines, represented by their city of Ashdod, and the Egyptians. Let everything be established by the mouths of two witnesses. But it's like, these witnesses? The Philistines? The same people who back in chapter 1, Amos judged them for how they enslaved and they trafficked an entire people? And Egypt? Like, every Israelite child knows that story. And so here's two civilizations that are characterized by oppression and cruelty and injustice, and God calls them to be witnesses against Israel. Go look at these great tumults within you. Look at these great oppressions that are happening in your midst. Just the lawlessness, the injustice, the violence, the wickedness, so that even they are standing in judgment over God's people. It's like when Paul rebukes the Corinthians. You're engaging in the kind of sin that is not even tolerated among the pagans. That's the kind of oppression that's not even tolerated in Ashdod and Egypt. And so the judgment? Well, those very strongholds that you trust in, that military might that you're so confident in, that national security that puts you at ease? Well, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Even as your strongholds are full of plunder, thus your strongholds shall be plundered. That's something that was fulfilled in due time as Shalmaneser and the Assyrians would lay to waste all of Israel's strongholds in destroying their land and taking them captive. And so Israel, your strongholds are no defense. They're not going to do you any good in God's judgment. Well, neither are your altars. Verse 14, on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. We'll talk more about Bethel and the kind of whole system of false worship, how that came to be later in the book. But for now, know this, Israel, that religious system that you're trusting in, your altars to God that you care so much about, your altars that give you this false sense of assurance that, hey, we worship God. Why would he judge us? He's never going to do anything to us. We worship him at our altars. Well, those very altars are going to be punished, destroyed, brought to nothing. Even the horns of those altars are going to be cut off. Your whole religious system, this false system of religion in which you trust, all of that is going to mean absolutely nothing when God brings his judgment. Strongholds, altars, a third, the houses. The Israelites loved their houses, these lavish signs of outward splendor. God has blessed us with this prosperity. Look at all our houses. Look at verse 15. We got winter houses. We've got summer houses. We've got houses of ivory. We've got great houses. And God says all of those houses are going to be destroyed. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. The striking is going to be so complete. Look back to verse 12. The only thing that's going to be left from these fancy houses after this judgment is the corner of a couch and part of a bed. As the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear. That's something that's referenced in the law. You see, if a sheep was eaten by like a lion, the shepherd would try to recover at least a few body parts as evidence to the sheep's owner that the sheep was not lost by neglect, but because of a wild beast. And so those remnants, the two legs and an ear, that would be evidence of the actions of a lion. And in the same way, Amos is saying here, the remnants, that corner of a couch, that part of a bed, that's evidence of the actions of a lion. Because you remember how the book opens, the Lord roars from Zion. Amos is saying, this is the work of a lion. Point number three, the thoroughness of judgment. You got strongholds, and you got altars, and you got houses, all of these things that the Israelites held on to as markers of God's blessing, as signs of their safety, as reasons to tune out the prophets. All of those are going to be thoroughly destroyed. Friends, this is a reminder to all of us that when it comes to the judgment of God, like there is no refuge to be found in the things of this world. Look at your strongholds and your houses. For us, that might be the security found in the stronghold of my health, my career, my job, my retirement account. Or maybe it's the prosperity that God's blessed me with. I just need to build bigger and bigger barns. The point is the same. If that's where your trust is, if that's where your focus is, none of that is going to be of any help to you in the judgment. It's all going to be thoroughly destroyed. Maybe here's the most pertinent warning for us, First Baptist Church. It's even the altars. Sure, strongholds and houses, that's not going to save us in the judgment, but our altars, our religiosity surely will save us. Well, not so fast, Israel, because God is going to tear down your altars of false worship also. In the same way, to the extent that our trust is just in our religiosity, in just those actions that we perform, I go to church. I'm a member of First Baptist Church. I serve on the music team. I was baptized in such and such a place. I always take the Lord's Supper. Friends, if our trust is in those outward markers, but with no substance of worship underlying them, well, the horns of that altar are going to be cut off as well. They will be of no help in the judgment. Point number three, the thoroughness of judgment. And so we've looked at the reason for judgment, the source of judgment, and the thoroughness of judgment. But here's the thing about God's judgment that we ought never to forget, is that embedded in the proclamation of judgment is an extension of mercy. Yes, this judgment is coming. For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Like, judgment on the nation of Israel is inevitable. But for those in the nation who would repent and turn to God, there is yet hope for salvation. And that brings us to point number four, the mercy in judgment. You may have noticed that we entirely skipped over two verses. Well, let's come back to them now. It's verses 7 and 8. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Because here's the question. Why? Why, if God is going to bring judgment on this nation for their sins, if God is going to send the Assyrians, if God is going to destroy their strongholds and their altars and their houses, why bother with Amos? Like, why reveal his secrets to the prophets? Why speak to Israel at all? Why not just bring the judgment now? Well, it's because he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. One who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. And so, yes, through the prophet Amos, the judgment is being pronounced, but it's not coming today. It's not coming tomorrow. It's not even coming this year. Amos prophesied around the year 760, give or take a decade. It's not until the year 722 BC that Samaria would fall to the Assyrians. That's why God sends Amos with this message. That's why, verse 7, the Lord God reveals his secret to his servant Amos. It's so that in that time, over 30 years, God's people might repent. Because Romans 2:4, God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance. Point number four, don't miss the mercy in judgment. The judgment from God is coming, but first, there is sounded this merciful warning. That's why Amos prophesies. So that those who are truly God's people would hear the roar of the lion and fear and turn to the Lord. Amos chapter 3, verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? Friends, in a book like Amos, a book full from cover to cover with judgments, with pronouncements of judgment, it can be easy to lose God's mercy and grace. In a chapter like Amos chapter 3, this is a chapter full from beginning to end with judgments, with pronouncements of judgment. And it can be easy to lose God's mercy and grace, but don't overlook the fact that this very pronouncement of judgment through Amos is in itself an act of mercy, that God's people might hear and turn and live. Amos 5:4, thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Now, did they? Well, We know that the nation as a whole did not repent, and it was judged, just as God promised. Well, that much we know for sure, but whether individuals within the nation heard this message and individually repented, that we don't know. I suppose we'll find out in heaven. But ultimately, that's just in the realm of speculation, right? That can't be our main concern, how God's word spoke to them back then. Our main concern right now needs to be how God's word is speaking to us right now. So friends, hear that he is a merciful God. He is a God full of grace. He's given us his word, and it's a word that is full of judgment, a word that contains warnings of an eternity in hell. It's a word that sounds the trumpet about the wages of our sin being death. But you see, those very words are, just like the book of Amos, they are in themselves a merciful and gracious gift from God that we might hear them and fear and repent and so be saved. That we might hear those messages of destruction and judgment and condemnation and turn to the only one who can save us from that judgment. It's not our strongholds. It's not our altars. It's not our houses. Remember point number three? It's Jesus, the Son of God, who saves us from the wrath to come. Jesus, who took upon himself our humanity. He lived the perfect life that we never could, that he might die in our place. Jesus, who bore the wrath of God for sinners, who himself took upon the judgment of God for our sins and in exchange gave us his perfect righteousness. Jesus, who 3 days later rose again from the dead, showing his victory over sin and death, and from there ascended to the right hand of the Father, from where he will rule and reign. Jesus, who secured for us this salvation so that all of us who would repent and believe and trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation might be saved from this very judgment and instead have eternal life. And so I say with Amos and with the prophets that yes, judgment is coming for all who would persist in their sin and their rebellion. But friends, we also need to see that judgment for what it is. That proclamation of judgment for what it is. It is a merciful call from a merciful God. One who calls to himself his people through the very cries of judgment. So the lion has roared. His sheep are the ones who are going to hear his voice. Father, we thank you for the gracious notes of judgment that are all over your word. For Father, it is that very judgment that turns your people's hearts to you. That turns our hearts to cry out for salvation from the only one who can save, Jesus, the Lamb of God. So Father, we pray for every person in this room that today we would see Christ and Christ alone as our only hiding place, our only stronghold from the judgment that is to come, and that we would cling to the mercy that you offer to us in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.